Amen. You can be seated. It really is good to be able to worship together and open God's Word together. By the way, if you were here last week, man, that was a lot of fun, wasn't it? It was our family and friends time, and so we had a good service and then some really good food afterwards, and Pastor Charles got beat by all the kids in volleyball and badminton and everything, so you'll learn, man. You'll get there, but we're already planning the next one, so really looking forward to that. Hey, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Colossians chapter 3. If you need a Bible, we have some at the back table back there, and we would love for that to be our gift to you. It's free, so we'd love for you to be able to take that. But to Colossians chapter 3, as a family, as a church family, we like walking through books of the Bible, and we're walking through Colossians together, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Last week, we took 1 week off for our special service where we looked at Luke chapter 19, where Jesus meets Zacchaeus, and we saw that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. But today we pick up where we left off in Colossians. When we think about Colossians, God used the Apostle Paul to write this originally to the church in Colossae. This church in Colossae was only about 7 years old when they received this letter from Paul. So you had a lot of younger Christians. You had some that were learning and growing, but even brand new Christians. And Paul writes to them to encourage them to stand firm in their faith, to keep growing in their walk with Jesus. And I'd love to give a little bit more recap today, but we got a lot to cover. So I would really encourage you to jump on our website or our YouTube or Facebook and be able to watch or listen to those sermons if you've missed any. But 2 weeks ago, Paul had been reminding this church and reminding us that when Jesus saves us, he becomes Christ in us. That's what the Bible says. We receive Christ. He saves us. He dwells within us. And then Jesus gives us a new life. And so in the first part of Colossians chapter 3, Paul begins to tell us what that new life looks like. He reminds us that if you've been saved by Jesus, if Jesus is your Lord, then you have been given a new life by him. And so Paul showed us that not only does he give us this new life, but Jesus gives us a new pursuit. So we're no longer pursuing the things of this world, but we're pursuing what God wants us to pursue. We have new desires. We have a new way of thinking. Paul also tells us that Jesus, when we're saved by him, when we call on Jesus to save us, he brings us into a personal relationship with the Lord. The Bible says that we are adopted into God's family. And the Bible also tells us that when we're saved, we're called to live differently. Right? Paul's saying to us that how you live matters. Right? What we say, how we think, what we do, it all matters. It all is to point people to Jesus. And Paul tells us that our life is to reflect the one we belong to, right? Who are we reflecting is the question. He says that you no longer belong to this world and your sin, and so stop acting like you do. And we basically had two lists that Paul gave us to help us live like Jesus. In the first list that we saw 2 weeks ago, he said that we are to remove things from our life that don't look like Jesus. And in the second list, he says, now we need to live this way. He uses the language of like changing clothes, like take this off, don't wear this anymore, but put this on and wear this, live this way. In that first list, Paul says, you now belong to Jesus, and so you're to put to death. We're to be serious about getting rid of, and here's the first list. He said, get rid of sexual immorality. Get rid of impurities and lust and evil desires and greed and idolatry. He said to take off, remove it from you, anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy or abusive language, lying, and anything else that would divide the church, the body of Christ. And then today, Paul is going to give us another list. He said, this is how you should live, right? I like lists. Anybody else like lists? Like just very practical things to do. My wife, when she's putting together a recipe or something, she's like, okay, get this and get this and get this. And she just kind of throws it all in there, and I'm measuring everything perfectly. I can't go. The instructions say I have to do this first. Right? I like lists. But he gives us another list and said, this is how you live for Jesus. And so guys, would you stand with me to honor God in the reading of his word? You guys follow along as I read Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. We are going to read all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. One second. We are going to read all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, but we're just going to read the first six verses together. Here's what God's word says. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against you, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, to the church, right? And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Father, we're in awe of you. We thank you that we get to gather today. We're thankful for the freedoms that we have to open God's word and to just preach them boldly. God, help us study the word today. Help us listen to you. Holy Spirit, teach us, convict us, burden us, encourage us, lift us up, fill us up. Help us learn from you today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We saw last week that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, when he saves us from our sins, we are immediately forgiven. We're immediately adopted into God's family. We immediately now have a future home in heaven with God. And the Bible also tells us that Christ now dwells in us and gives us a new life. And so Paul is super, super helpful here. He says, this is what your new life in Christ, now that you follow Christ, this is how you can and should live as a Christ follower. And we're going to look at all of these as we go through. And we're going to look at four main truths that we should live and how we should live our lives as Christ followers. So we're just going to dive right in, church. For the first one, let's look at verse 1. Paul says this. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. And then he goes on to describe the life that we're to put on and live out. But our first reality is found here in this verse that we just read. Paul says, because you are chosen, because you are holy, because you are loved by God, live this way. These words that Paul used to describe us, church, just think about it. They're simply amazing. We were known as being far from God. We were sinners against God. The Bible says we were enemies of God. But now, because of what Jesus did on the cross, he died and he rose again. If you have trusted in Jesus, you are loved and saved by the grace of God. And because of that, we are now chosen. Think about that. Last week, we saw this, that Jesus calls us by name, right? His salvation, his love for us is personal. And it says that we are holy, meaning that when Jesus saved us, he calls us to live a life that is set apart. The Lord is holy, church, because he is set apart from all others. But we are holy because we are set apart to be his. This word, holy, is just it's a good word to be able to call that by God, that we are holy. And then Paul says that we are beloved. I love this, meaning God has poured out his love on us. We are the recipients of God's love, church. For God so loved you. For God so loved us. And the Bible says that he showed his love for us. He demonstrated. It's one thing to say it, but then to experience, right? He showed his love. He proved his love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't it really good that Jesus didn't wait until we got our life together before he would die for us, right? And so we are chosen, we are holy and set apart for Christ, and we are loved because of God's grace. And the Bible says in Ephesians 2 that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Church, it wasn't because of anything that you or I did on why we get to spend eternity with Jesus. Jesus did it, church. Right? When we couldn't earn it, when we couldn't deserve it, when we can't even work our way to heaven because we're sinners, Jesus went to the cross. He died for you and me, and he didn't stay dead. He rose again, church. He rose again, and he saves us by his grace when we call on Jesus. And so the first thing that Paul is telling us about this new life and this new changed life that we have is this: let our lives reflect our Savior. Let our lives reflect our Savior. Our lives should look more and more like Jesus, the one who saved us. But guess what this means? Our lives should look less and less like we used to. We should look less and less like a sinful world around us. Jesus calls us by name. He sets us apart for who? For himself. And he loves us, and so our lives are to reflect his life. And then Paul gives us this list. And you'll notice that God is calling us to live in a way, extending to others what he has given to us. Right? Sometimes we as parents will say, do this because I said so. Right? Don't do as I, or do as I say, not as I do. That's not how Jesus leads, church. He says, I did this, now you do it. As we read through these verses, what God is calling us to do towards others, he has already done toward you and me. And so we're going to look at each of these, and we're going to ask ourselves questions as we go through this. We left you a little bit of space in between the first and the second. You can use that space if you'd like to write these out. But we want to ask ourselves this question, am I living this out? Like standing in front of that spiritual mirror, do I see this in me? Is this something I do? Is this something that I need to put on and start doing as a Christ follower? And so Paul begins in verse 12 with this list. He says, so those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, right? You're Jesus's. He says, put on heart of compassion. We see this all over the Gospels with Jesus, church. Jesus is filled with compassion. He saw people and he had compassion on them. To have compassion means that you have a love that requires action. The word compassion really means to be moved within your bowels, right? To be moved within your bowels. It's like you have a gut-wrenching love is really what that means. Right now we say, I love you with all my heart. Back then they say, I love you with all my intestines. Not really, but you get what I'm saying. Like, I love you with all my guts, right? I just love you, right? And Jesus saw people and he had compassion on them. Some of your translations may use the word mercy, but to have compassion is to have a heartfelt mercy toward others. It's when we have a Christ-like concern for those around us who are hurting, who are in need, and we have a desire to do something about it. That's compassion, church. And so we need to ask ourselves, is this me? Right? The questions are, do I really show mercy toward others? Do I have a Christ-like heart of compassion for people around me? You know, sometimes we would say, oh yeah, I'm going to check all these off, but what would others say about you? Do I have a Christ-like heart of compassion for other people? Paul moves on. He says we're to put on kindness. This word means to have goodness toward others that spreads through all of you. Here's what that means. It means to we're to remove any harsh feelings or bitterness from all of you as you work and relate with other people. And our kindness toward other people, church, it should point them to Jesus. The Lord showed kindness to us. Amen, church, right? And so our question is this. Do I show kindness toward others or am I harsh to them? Does my kindness point them to Jesus who was kind to me? Number three, Paul says, put on humility. Now this one, by the way, as we go through this list, you may have to write these out and just go home and pray about them. Amen, church, because we're going to keep going through this list. But he says, put on humility. This would have absolutely been seen as counterculture for them, and it's really counterculture for us too, because in their culture, to have humility meant you were weak. It was not an admirable virtue. People didn't really pursue being humble. Instead, it was all about pride. It was about power. It was about dominating others and having authority and power over others. That sounds a little bit like what we deal with today. And Paul is saying, even in the middle of a culture of pride, put on humility. Be humble. Church, this is selflessness. And I'm going to tell you, this is living like Jesus lived. Jesus gave up everything. He humbled himself and came from heaven and was born, right, and lived this life and then suffered and died for us. He was humble. So living a selfless, humble life is living like Jesus did. He humbled himself for our sake, and he's saying, hey, let this be lived out in you. And so our question is this, am I selfless in my relationship with others, or am I selfish? Does this word describe me? Paul moves on to this. He says, put on gentleness and put on patience. Gentleness is an interesting word. It's a word that means meekness, right? We often look at this word as being weak or being a pushover. But it's actually a word that describes a certain kind of strength. To be gentle, gentleness is not weakness. This is a really good word, church, but it's power under control. Gentleness is not weakness, it is power under control. And I love this. As you study this word, you'll understand that this is a word they often use to describe the wind. Okay? They knew the power the wind had. Right? If you live in Voyager, right, or Trails West or Sycamore Park or really anywhere else in, you know, the Southeast Tucson, you've experienced those winds this year, right? Where they just come in and you see the power of the wind. And for them, man, they had experienced the power of the wind. They experienced the power of the wind that brought in the storms and brought up the waves and destroyed boats and took lives, church. They knew the power of the wind, but when they described the wind, when it was coming in as soothing and calm, they called it gentle. They called it meek. You can have your power and your strength, but do you have the strength to control that power and be gentle toward others? Men, dads, I think we need to hear this. Sometimes we know we have the power, but can you be gentle? Are you strong enough to be gentle? So our question is, even when I have strength and power, do I relate to others in a gentle manner? Really, the opposite question is, or do I abuse my power? And then following that, in verse 12, Paul says to put on patience. That word literally means, we love this word in America. I know we do, right? It means to have a long temper or long suffering, right? It's in contrast to having a short temper or a short fuse, right? It's in contrast to how we want to respond when people are being difficult or causing us to suffer. And church, honestly, this is something I had to pray about when I'm driving in Tucson, right? I know it's funny, but it's so true. Your pastor struggles with this. I know I'm not perfect. I get it. Like, you didn't know that I wasn't perfect, but I'm telling you, are you with me, church? Adam, you're like rolling your eyes over there. Like, we know, bro, right? But you drive in Tucson, you better be praying, God, I need long suffering, right? And so we ask ourselves, do I just react? Am I short with people that God has placed in my life? Or am I known for being patient with others? It's a really good question. He continues in verse 13. He says, bearing with one another. Church, we need to hear this, okay? We get so, we're in our culture, it's so easy to cancel somebody. Amen? It's so easy to delete them. It's so easy to block them or unfriend them or just walk away. He says, bearing with one another. Paul is saying to us, put up with each other. Come on, church, right? Put up with each other. Endure hardship in your relationship. Stand firm. Don't quit that relationship. Continue in it. I think it's a good question we need to ask ourselves. Do I give up too easy with people? Do I endure hardship in relationship with others? Am I bearing with others, or do I just drop them and cancel them? And then the next question is one, it's a big question about forgiveness. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Who do we forgive? Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Here's the qualifier. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Here's what Paul is saying. We are to give, or forgive one another for any complaint. By the way, there's no such thing as forgive and forget. Amen? Are you with me, church? Right? And maybe a relationship needs to change, but the requirement from God is still forgive them. And here's why. Because Jesus is the one we follow, and he's our model. And guess what? He was willing to forgive all of your sins and all of my sins. And he was perfect, church. There's not a person in here who is perfect. We must be willing to forgive others who have hurt or offended us. You know, it's been said about forgiveness, to not forgive somebody is to drink poison expecting them to die. Unforgiveness is a terrible thing. We give that to the Lord. And so the question is, do I forgive others completely? Do I do for others what Jesus has done for me? Have we seen that? Really? We could put that on all of these. Have I been patient? Jesus was patient with me, right? These things are not easy. They're not things that you can do on your own, I promise you. But Jesus is the one who does them through you. And notice what it says in verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on what, church? Okay, let's try it again. Ready? Class participation, right? Beyond all these things, put on love. There you go. Good job. which is the perfect bond of unity. Paul is saying you can't do any of these things without love. Love is the most important. Love leads us to live these out, right? Why do we do it? Because we love, right? And love, I love this. He says, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love, listen to this. Love is the adhesive that holds our unity together. Amen? Are you with me? Right? Love is the adhesive that holds our unity together. Here's the thing. Jesus takes family seriously. This is his family. Jesus takes unity seriously. And we see here that we're able to be united with one another. Why? The Lord brings us together. He did all of this. But we are to fight, the Bible says. We're to fight and endure for the unity, right? We're to fight for the, woo, that was really close. Okay, we're to fight for unity, but it begins with love. We first receive his unconditional love from Jesus, right? And we just keep receiving it. It keeps pouring and it keeps coming and it keeps coming. We receive it from him, and then guess what? It begins to overflow out of us. And it overflows, guess where, into our relationships, even with our brother-in-law. I'm just kidding. I love Sam, church. But are you with me, church? Even towards, I got ADD real bad today, man. I'm just going to pick on you today, you and Adam. But it overflows into our relationship with others. The Bible says we can't love unless we've been first loved by Jesus. It overflows out of us, to where we have mercy and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. It leads us to bear with one another and forgive one another. And not because they deserve it. Please hear me say that. It's not because they deserve it. And even if they did deserve it, that's not our motivation. Our motivation is love. Our motivation is Jesus. Jesus poured out his love into you, and he keeps pouring it out on us when we don't deserve it. And so we love one another even when they don't deserve it. He doesn't give us a qualifier here, right? We love them if they vote the way we do. We love them if they drive good in Tucson, right? We love them if. No. We love them because we were loved. And it's his love that flows through us and holds this unity together. When we truly experience God's love in us, when we truly experience that love towards others, that's when we reflect the life of Jesus. And notice that every single thing that Paul is saying that we're to do to others, they are all things that Jesus did to you and me first. When we deserved none of it. When we could earn none of it. You know, religion says, do this, do this, do this, and you might earn God. Jesus says, you can't do this and do this and do this, so I did it for you. Trust in me. Jesus was gracious. And part of the reflecting the life of Jesus is us extending his grace to one another. That whole list is reflecting the life of Jesus and extending his grace to others, just like he poured out his grace on you. Our lives reflect him when we extend grace to others. Now let's look at verse 15. See our second note about living out this new life in Christ. It says this, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Notice a few things. I just want to dissect this verse a little bit so that we understand. That's what we're going to do. We're going to dissect it, and then we'll talk about it. So there's a few things. Notice that Paul says what he's talking about. He's talking about collectively here. He's not talking about you. He's talking about yous. Yeah, y'all. Right? That's what he's doing. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to Authentic Life Church. He's talking to us collectively. He says, y'all, right? When he mentions their hearts, not one heart, but all y'all's hearts, right? And he's talking about the body of Christ, the family. And then he talks about the peace of Christ. Here's the thing. When we trust in Christ, when we're saved by Jesus Christ, we get his peace in us, church. And this is a right now kind of peace. Meaning that we have Jesus right now, which means even in this turmoil of a world, we now have calmness of our mind and heart so that we are not troubled by adversity in our world. When we turn on the news and we see things that happened in Tucson or over in Israel, wherever it is, we can have a calmness of heart and mind. Why? Because we have Jesus. But it's also an eternal peace, knowing that we are his, we belong to him, and we will be with him for eternity. That gives us eternal peace. The Bible says that when we're saved, the Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. We are his. We can have peace that we will be with him. And so because we have Christ, we have this peace within us. And the last thing I want us to see as we kind of dissect this is this. When Paul says Christ's peace is to rule in our hearts, all of us together. It's supposed to rule us together. Does that make sense, right? That's a guideline for all of us. To rule is another athletic term. The Greek word for rule means to act as an umpire, right? To act as an umpire. And in any game you play, the umpire gets the last word, right? The players can argue all they want, right? The coaches can yell all they want, but in the end, the umpire gets the final word. Amen? You with me, church, right? You get the idea? And so here's the truth we need to live out. We are to let the peace of Christ rule us together. And that means as we do life together, as a church family, as believers, really in any relationship, but this is talking about our church family, as we do life together, as we serve and grow together, as we worship together and relate with each other, the peace of Christ must get the final decision when it comes to our relationships. It means that together we are trusting in Christ and not ourselves. We get ourselves in trouble a lot because we trust us too much. We trust our feelings. We trust our emotions. We need to trust Christ. When it comes to adversity, when it comes to the waves in a relationship, and guess what? They're going to come. You know why? Because we're jacked up. Right? We all mess up. Anybody in here is perfect. I want to hang out with you. Maybe you'll rub off on me a little bit, right? But it's like we're people, so we're going to mess up. By the way, you're not perfect in a relationship. I'm not perfect in a relationship, right? And so there's going to be waves in a relationship. But we trust in the Lord. We trust in His peace, and we allow His word and Him and His peace and His calmness to lead us and not trust in our emotions and our feelings, church. And so Paul is showing us that we're to have peace and unity with one another. One commentator said it this way. I love this. If His peace lives within us, it will lead us to be peacemakers with one another. If His peace lives within us, it will lead us to be peacemakers with one another. And Paul keeps going on in verse 15, and it's all connected. We're to let peace rule our hearts, and then he says, and be thankful. Knowing that we have His peace, knowing that His peace can lead us as we work together in our relationships and in unity, all that leads us, it's leading us to overflow with gratitude. I'm going to tell you, when you turn on the news and you see some scary things or you get some bad news in your life, I am grateful in that moment for the Lord that I can have some peace in me. I'm grateful whenever there may be turmoil within a couple people within our church that we can just trust in Christ for His peace to rule us. Does that make sense, church? When we realize all that the Lord has done for us, when we realize the peace that we have from Him, it leads us to not only be thankful toward Him, but again, it flows out of us toward one another. And I'm going to tell you what. You become a thankful person, it will make you a better person in a relationship. By the way, being thankful also helps you with your anxiety. Because anxiety is whenever you lose control, you're trusting in yourself or whatever, and you just don't have any control. You trust in Christ and His peace. You want to be a better friend. Be thankful. All right, so we let our lives reflect Jesus. We let His peace rule us. And then in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to or through Him to God the Father. By the way, we see thankfulness all throughout this passage. But we've talked about this a lot in Colossians already, but as Christians, it's about having a relationship with Jesus. And you are to be in the Word of God. Listening to Caleb on a regular basis is not going to help you grow in your walk with Jesus. Being in the Word will. We're to read it. We're to pray over it. We're to study it. We're to grow in it. We're to live it out. It's all in Colossians. We've already studied all of that, so we're not going to preach it again. But now Paul is saying, let His Word richly dwell within you. To dwell within means to be at home with. Right? To live in. And this isn't new for God's people. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy 6:6. I'm only going to pick a couple. Deuteronomy 6:6, Moses tells people the words from God, right? He says the words from God, they're to be in your heart. Psalm 119 says that we're to hide God's word in our hearts. Why? So that we might not sin against Him. And Paul tells us in chapter 2 that we're to be rooted in Christ and in His word. So this isn't new. And Paul is now saying that His word is to dwell richly in us. that his word should lead us and guide every part of who we are, right? As a Christ follower, his word needs to lead us, church. The Republican Party, the Democrat Party, your job, whatever it is that you identify with, they're not your leaders. He is. We let his word lead us, church. In every thought, every action, every word, we should look to the word of God. And so to live this new life in Christ means that we are to let the word of Christ transform us. Don't just read it for information, read it for transformation, church. Jesus, would you do a work in me? Would you change me to make me, Lord, more like you? We're to hear it. We're to know it. We're to believe in it. We're to grow in it. We're to let it change us and shape us and transform our lives. Am I going too fast? Y'all good? I'm like on overdrive today, okay? We're going to come back to the rest of verse 16, but look with me to verse 17. It says, whatever you do, if you're a Christ follower today, this is you. You ready? Whatever you do, whatever I do, in word or deed, I think he's covering everything. We do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's what this means, Christ follower. As you walk with Jesus, let his word lead you and transform you, right? Our lives are to be lived for him. This is living with our eyes and our hearts on Jesus, no matter where we are or what we're doing. It's living in a way that brings honor to him and to his name. Church, our lives should line up with his lives. Our lives should line up with his words. We should live knowing that he is with us and that all we do is for him. This is a life that is transformed by the word of Christ. This is a life that honors Jesus and not you. But notice what Paul says in verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Paul says we first let his word dwell in us, and then with all wisdom, we teach one another his word. We got a responsible parents. Man, you got a mission field in your home. Teach your kids the word of God. Right? When we're here, we're going to teach the word of God. If you got someone else in your life that needs to hear it, teach them the word of God. We teach one another the word of God, and we're to admonish one another with his word. And guess what that means? I know we're not going to like it. I mean, sometimes we got to correct each other. Amen? It's okay. But we correct them according to God's word, not your opinion. Is that okay? And so we let his word dwell in us, we teach and admonish, and then we sing his word. Come on, church. Right? Some of y'all need to hear this verse. We sing his word. Say it with me. We sing his word. Come on. You don't like singing, you may not like heaven. I'm just saying, right? So the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we're not going to dive into all of what those means, but they're what we sing to him and about him. And God is saying we're to do it together. Right? But we don't just sing any music. We don't just sing any song that you hear on Christian radio. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but not everything you hear on Christian radio is biblical. The songs we sing, the music, the words that we sing are to be word-driven. They're to be from the Word of God, church. They're to be Christ-centered, and they're to be community-focused. Remember, this is written to the church, and so we're to sing together as a community, word-driven, Christ-centered, community-focused. Our songs are to be biblically accurate. Justin and I sit down weekly and we look at songs and say, does this line up with the word of God? They're to be Christ-centered, which guess what? Means they're not to be you-centered. There's a pastor and an author that was sharing a story one time about what happened at his church one Sunday. If you're easily offended, just kind of buckle up, plug your ears, because this might get you. But he said that a person came up to him after service and they said, Pastor, I didn't really like worship today. And they were complaining about the music. And he says, that's okay, because we weren't worshiping you. Come on. It's true. It's funny, but it's a great reminder. These songs aren't us-centered, they're him-centered. Let's say that again. They're not us-centered, they're him-centered. And so in verse 17, we see that we're to let the word of Christ transform us, leading us to share his word and sing his word together. And what we saw in verse 17 is that we're to live in such a way that we are honoring the Lord Jesus in all we do. Church, hear me, bless you. As Christians, we don't have Sunday lives and work lives and school lives and lives out on the field and lives at home and lives in the gym. They're all one life. If you're living compartmentalized where you have this just different sections, I don't think that's God-honoring, church. I don't. Our lives are all connected. It's one life, and every part of our life is to be led by His Word and lived in a way that honors Him. If you're at home by yourself on the computer, your life should honor Him. If you're standing in front of a lot of people talking, your life should honor Him. If you're anywhere, whatever it is that you're doing, your life should honor Him. Our aim from verse 16 and 17 is that when people see our lives and hear our songs, they see and hear about Jesus. All right, let's go. We're going to dive into the last part of the message where Paul begins to talk about other relationships. We've been talking about the church, right, and how we relate to one another and other Christians. And here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that as we live this new life in Jesus, Paul is going to tell us, let us honor the Lord in all our relationships, in all our relationships. So he's talked about how we relate to one another in the church family, how we relate to Christ followers and live as Christ followers. But now he shifts a little bit to talk about other relationships and how we're to still honor him. And he's going to give us three relationships that we have. But please know, he's just listing three, okay? He still wants you to honor him in all your other relationships. Does that make sense? So if you don't hear it, you don't get to like, whew, I'm safe. I get to act however I want in here. These are just the three listed. But Paul is going to talk about, I'm going to set this up for us. Paul is going to talk about three relationships that we have. He's going to look at marriage. He's going to look at parents with their children. And he looks at servants and masters, right? For our context, employees and employers. And if you notice, he points out three relationships where there's two parts to this. One that has authority in that moment and the other one that doesn't. Okay? And he addresses both the person who is under the authority and the person who has the authority. He's going to address both sides of the relationship. Y'all okay? We good? All right. So we're going to look at the first one. In verse 18 through 19, Paul says this, "Wives, be subject to your husband as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." When we look at each of these, church, you have to look at these through God's lens and how he values us. When there is a position of authority, that in no way diminishes, hear me, church, that in no way diminishes the value of the person or people you are leading. If you have a position of authority, you are no more valuable or less valuable than the person you're leading. Are we okay so far? All right. So each person, the wife and the husband, the parent, the child, the employee, the employer, are all equally loved and valued by God, and so the same must be true for you. By the way, if you're in a leadership position, a position of authority, and you can't look at someone that has and that you're leading and have value and love for them, you should not be leading them. A person is no more loved or valued because of their role in this specific relationship. But Paul starts with marriage, and he says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands." This is not a statement of inferiority at all. In fact, what we see throughout the New Testament is that in the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ gave much freedom to women that they did not have in their culture. And when God talks about marriage in his word, it is a loving, united relationship between a man and a woman. But we see that God calls the husband to lead in that marriage. And so the picture here is a wife who is united with her loving husband. And Paul is saying, wives, honor God in that relationship by honoring and following your husband's leadership. The word that we see here, to be subject to, or your translation may say submissive. We don't like that word, do we? Right? But the translation is to be subject to. And guess what? It's the same word that's used in the Bible to describe God the Father and God the Son. Both equally God. They have different roles and responsibilities. Are you with me, church? Y'all are looking at me like I'm crazy, okay? God the Father, God the Son. What did Jesus do? He's like, I'm submitting to the will of the Father. Like, but you're God. And I know, it's good, right? Well, they're united. It's the same word to describe the church body in Ephesians chapter 5 that says we're to be subject to one another. We're submissive to one another. Now, ladies, if your husband is leading you to disobey God, that's not what Paul is talking about here. But this is a willing submission. This is choosing, a wife choosing this. Men, hear me clearly. This is not about male domination. If you're hearing that, you're reading it wrong. God's design is marriage, is where a wife is freely and gladly following, listen, the loving servant leadership of a faithful husband. So men, we don't abuse that in any way. But what is the wife's motivation for doing this? Paul says, as is fitting to the Lord. Ephesians 5 says that wives be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. And so it all comes down to honor God, right? It's done out of love. It's done out of honor to the Lord. By the way, a lot of wives might say, but my husband doesn't deserve it. But he does. We trust his design. We don't have time to dive too deep into all of this, and it's not Paul's intention to do that here either, but he's simply talking about honoring God in our relationship, and being subject to your husband's loving leadership is done to honor the Lord. But it's not one-sided. These verses, church, are to be read together. Verse 19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Do not be embittered means to not be harsh, to not be resentful with anger toward your wife. But what does he say? Instead, love your wife. Ephesians 5 gives us the qualifier. Husbands are to love your wives. How? As Christ loves the church. How did he love the church? Sacrificially and unconditionally. This is an agape love. This is the kind of love, men, hear me, this is loving your wife even if you're not loved in return. That's agape love. And church, this was counterculture, right? Marriage in their day wasn't about love. It was often about how do we get heirs. Hopefully you got some love out of it, but that wasn't necessarily the intent for them, and it wasn't a thing they pursued. Being a loving husband wasn't something they pursued after, but instead it was all about leading and having power. But God calls us as husbands to love our wives like he loves us. How did he love us? He was humble. He was gracious. He was patient. He served. He forgave us. He cared for us. He so loved us. And so men, husbands, we are to so love our wives in this way. By the way, men, ladies, in this relationship to honor God, follow the leadership of your husband. Men, to be a godly husband, to honor the Lord, means you will love your wife. And all men said, amen. Come on. Verse 20. Let's go. Children. Hey, kids are in here today. You ready? This is so good. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, right? It's pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Children, how do you honor the Lord? By reading the Bible. Good job. That's my son. I get points, right? But by obeying. Okay, make sure you hear that. No, I'm just kidding. Right? But by obeying your parents, right? In all things, the only limit to a child's obedience is when their parents ask them to do something that's sinful. But in this relationship, in the home, children, to please God, to honor God, means you're going to obey the parents that your Lord has given you. But again, it's not one-sided. Fathers, that word can be equally translated to parents. Don't exasperate. Don't discourage your child so they will not become embittered. Parents, hear me. I want to give us a word today. Too often as parents, we're too busy. We don't take the time to really listen to our kids. Sometimes we just say no to say no. Or we come down too harsh on our kids. The homes for our children are not to be a place of discouragement. They're to be fair. Parents, we need to be fair. We need to be loving. We need to be safe for the whole family. And so kids, young people, kiddos, obey your parents. That's amen. Parents, love your children well. Lead them well, care for them well, listen to them well, encourage them in a way that brings honor to the Lord. So how? So we honor God in our marriage and in our families. Then we mention one more. I'm trying to get through this, church. In verse 22 through 4:1, he says this, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Verse 1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Paul doesn't dive into the whole picture of what slavery was in here and what a master did here in their culture. It's an important discussion, but here's what we need to know. Their reality for slavery was different than what we experience here in the United States. We often view slavery through the lens of the horrible, sinful slavery that happened in our country that was mostly about race. And slavery was often for life. But the slavery that Paul talks about here was different. It was complex. It was widespread. And it, for the most part, was not about race, and it wasn't usually for life. And there were even many historians called white-collar slaves. It's good to learn and study what that system of slaves and masters was all about. But Scripture, I'm going to tell you, church, Scripture speaks clearly against slavery, which is the stealing of a person. Slavery still happens today. But Paul is very subtly going to speak to that when he reminds them of how masters are to treat others, and also that they too must follow the ultimate master. If you have any kind of authority, you have an authority too. But the word that Paul uses here is the word doulos, when it says slave or servant, which also means to be a bond servant. It's a word that many writers in Scripture, Jesus' half-brother says this, that he's a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And so Paul uses this flawed and broken system of slavery and masters to illustrate the work relationship. He says in verse 22 to 23, the servants are to serve well. They're to work hard and do well, because ultimately you're doing it for the Lord. He says, don't just work hard when people see you, but know that the Lord sees all, and we're working to honor Him. Whatever it is that God is calling us to do in the workforce, we're doing it for Him. We can apply this to our work today. We need to know that our work ethic matters, church, because we ultimately do it in the name of the Lord. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Church, our motivation and how we work is not to please our boss, it's to honor the Lord. And finally, verse 1, Paul keeps addressing both parties here. He says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. If you're the leader, if you're the boss, if you're the employer, if you're the one with the authority, Paul says you too must honor God. And you're to act justly toward them. You're to deal with people fairly. Why? Because you have a master too that has been just and fair with you. Your master's Jesus. And so we honor God in our homes, with our kids, and in our work. But don't miss what Paul is saying. In all these relationships, no matter what role, whether you're the husband or the wife, the parent or the child, the employer or the employer, in every relationship, we honor Jesus first and foremost. Because Christ has ultimate authority in all our relationships. That's a lot, church. Woo! We did it. Jesus gives us a new life. We're called to live it for Him, for His glory, and for His honor. Amen.